Joshua chapter 5, we want to start where we left off, but before we do that, we want to just kind of recap just a little bit for those who weren't here, and also as we take in consideration the whole idea of preparations. As you recall, this is preparations of piety, and as we continue along this thought, we understand they still haven't got to Jericho yet. They still haven't gone into promises. It seems like a lot of details right before they take the promised land or begin taking there in the city of Jericho. And of course, those things are not given just for no reason or just for the sake of being detailed, but they have good reason for it. They're written for a learning and admonition. As some of you may know, in painting, you have certain things you have to do as far as prep work is concerned. You got to make sure that surface is clean. You got to make sure it's dry. You got to have a primer. You got to have all these things in place. Otherwise, everything you do, when you seek to put the paint on, it's going to peel off. All your labor is going to be in vain. I was thinking about Brother Jimmy about the drywall and doing all that smoothing out and the lines and everything, and I felt kind of good about myself. And the one place we stayed there, West Virginia, I mean, you're talking about ways. You know, I was like, well, at least I can do better than that, I think, or at least close to it. But there's a certain kind of prep work you have to do. You just can't just lay it on there. You got to just little by little and smooth it out and sand it off and all this. So there's an amount of prep work. I thought about Blaine, too. See, welds. I know that in the case of brazing or with the oxyacetylene, that you have to prepare your surface. You've got to make sure that there's not any loose debris. You've got to sand it off or knock off anything that might be loose there that would interfere with the brazing. So there's things that you have to do as far as prep work is concerned. Yes, it's very taxing sometimes and very tedious, but it's very required and very rewarding if we engage in the prep work. So as we think about this, as we think about conquering our Canaans, and as we consider overcoming our Jerichos, we need to understand that if we don't do it according to God's directives, we labor in vain that seek to build, seek to do anything for the cause of Christ. We must not only go according to the divine architect, but we must labor in the manner in which the divine builder would have us to labor. And so with that in mind, we want to just kind of look at this first point of 3 points in this chapter. We have the preparation in circumcision, we have the preparation in the Passover, which we'll deal with next time, and then we have the preparation in our captain in the last part of the chapter. We're still on that first part, and we had dealt earlier about the cowering of the enemies of Israel in verse 1. And then we went to the covenantal token with Israel. That covenantal token was the circumcision that was practiced, and of course it was neglected. They had to do it a second time, and we see that explained for us in verses 4 through 7, where we see the criticism of Israel as to why they didn't. We see in verse 4, and this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise all the people that came out of Egypt that were males. Even all the men of war died in the wilderness, by the way, after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness, by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. And of course we see what happened is that they violated the covenant. And so there had to be a reestablishment and a renewing of this sign of the covenant in order for these things to go into place as far as the land was concerned and so forth. So that's where we left off. We're looking at this whole idea of circumcision. And if you remember back a few weeks ago, months ago, we dealt with covenants of promise, and we had dealt with the Abrahamic covenant and the sixth message in that. I went into a lot of detail on how that circumcision has nothing to do with baptism and so forth, like a lot of the Catholics and the liberal Protestants, even some of the conservative Protestants out there. So we're not going to spend a lot of time with that. But what we want to camp out on tonight is a covenantal renewal with Israel as far as the token is concerned. And we see that voice there in verses 8 through 9. It says, in Joshua chapter 5, verse 8, "And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole." So we see this reinstitution of this token of the covenant here. "And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off of you, wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day." And if you recall, we kind of ended up our message just kind of touching on that and how this rolling off. Remember, the Egyptians were thinking that God was going to leave them alone. They were going to die in the wilderness and everything that they tried to do would come to naught. It was their sneer and scoff at Israel. Well, we see that Gilgal, that's just going to roll at Gilgal. That reproach that the Egyptians thought against Israel was just going to roll off their back. It's going to be like water off a duck's back. It's like paint without a primer. It's going to just come peeling off. But that circumcision, what does it mean? That's what we really want to deal with tonight. What does circumcision mean? We understand. Remember, Paul did not require circumcision. The Scriptures don't require circumcision in the New Testament. It's not something that is needful. The type has already been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is a cutting away of the flesh, and is that mortification of sin, that putting away of the filth of the flesh. That's what it typified. Okay? Many of the things you look in the Old Testament have this symbolic meaning behind it. And it means a watching against, a giving strong resistance unto, and obtaining the victory over particular sins. But it's more than just that. It's more than just the outward. It involves going beneath the surface, and it involves the inward affections. If the inward affections are right, then the outward acts are going to be right. From the heart, remember, come the issues of life. You think about it. The world can do a lot of outward things that look good, can't they? They can go to Alcoholics Anonymous, an alcoholic can go to Alcoholics Anonymous, or a drug addict can go to Narcotics Anonymous, and they could quit that addiction that they had. But it never mortifies the inward affections or lusts. Is something that they never conquer. But there is a conquering through Christ that we have. When we think about occupying the land that God has given to us spiritually, we think of it in those terms that we occupy through Christ in us. And Christian mortification is more than anything that the Catholics and the liberal Protestants are associated with in an outward show of repenting of sin or redefining sin in a different way. They have this way of dealing with mortification. They either deny it even exists or redefine it, or they just go through outward motions. It's consistent with the union and the communion that we have with the death of Christ unto sin, as it says in Romans 6. But it's us being made partakers of the power of the resurrection, you see. We're made partakers of the power of the resurrection. We are raised again unto new life. And this involves not that we all of a sudden, you know, we get saved at 50 years old and all of a sudden we're 20 years old. It's something that's inward. And it's going to manifest itself outwardly as well. We are all, in the legal judicial sense, we are all circumcised in Christ. The death, the mortification of the flesh, we die daily. The old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. It's a removal of the pollution of sin that was accomplished for us as believers judiciously in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore we're complete in Him. We're complete in Christ, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, as Paul tells the Colossians here, chapter 2, and verses 10 and 11. That's the kind of circumcision we're talking about. This is what that circumcision here in the passage in Joshua is pointing toward. It's not just an outward thing, but it has an inward spiritual message for us, an application for us. And so, and this biblical view, again, is totally at odds with Catholicism and Protestantism. It flows, and it's got to flow, from our union with Christ and communion with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. We see that Christ being our head, Christ being our life, we see this communicated to us, we see it purchased for us in Christ. We are circumcised spiritually, and we are circumcised experimentally, or experientially, or by our experience. It shows forth in our experience. It's not something that just happens, you go through motion, say a sinner's prayer, and that's it. It changes the life. As it says there in Romans 2:28, it says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." So the key is it's eternal. God looks on the inward parts, David said there in Psalms 51. He looked on the inward parts. And we see that just is not something in the New Testament that we saw in Colossians and Romans here. But did you know that it's in the Old Testament, that same principle is pointing to what was going to be said in the New Testament? It says there in Deuteronomy 10:16, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked." And we see that again referred to in Leviticus 26:41 and Jeremiah 9:26, as there was that rebuke to the children of Israel that they were uncircumcised in heart. So the principle was way back in the Old Testament, in the beginning with Israel. So it was a principle that held true then. God, He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Salvation was still by grace back then, just like it's grace right now, just like it's got to be grace because we're dead in trespasses and sins. We see that Stephen made the same charge to the Jews of his day when he told them about being uncircumcised of heart. But God has never, ever again required a simple outward ceremonial kind of purity it is something more than just outward. I remember Jesus, what did he say to the religious leaders? Your whited sepulchres, what, full of dead men's bones. Inwardly, you know, in other words, they were condemned. It's what is in the heart that matters. And again, it's more than ceremonial, as some people will look at the outward. They will make a connection, which is a real blind leap between circumcision and baptism. And they're all about ceremony. You know, they're not about what goes inwardly in the heart and how it affects the life. But that being said, let's don't neglect the whole concept, which is a popular stance to take these days, that both the inward and the outward are necessary. Now, I've come across different preachers and people who they pride themselves in a supposed spirituality of having a right heart, or emphasizing a right heart, and imagine that they have a grand excuse, therefore, to exclude the outward. And again, I think back again of the spiritualizing Gnostics. Again, the whole concept is there's nothing new under the sun. It's that same kind of concept. And, you know, the Gnostic is those who are in the know. You know, agnostic means I don't know. The ones who are Gnostic, they thought themselves to be in the know. They were know-it-alls, basically. They were the spiritual elite. They were the enlightened ones, they thought. Well, the problem, again, is that these same ones will neglect to see the importance of outward manifestations such as baptism and the Lord's Supper and church, and will despise those who emphasize those things. You know, that they would not even mention, that, or the people that would even mention those kinds of things for any length of time, unless they say, okay, we'll let you do it. You can only do it, though, if it's at my bidding and you only got a 5-minute time limit to be able to do it. You know, that kind of thing. The problem, again, is that our Baptist forefathers died for those kinds of things. Those were the inward and the outward. Both. We have not the liberty to neglect either one of them. In reality, think about it. If the inward man is in proper order, it won't be long before the outward man will conform to what's inwardly in him. The person who loves the Lord their God in their heart will eventually show it outwardly by keeping His commandments. You see, whatever the commandment, whether it's baptism or whatever it is, we just fill in the blank, whatever the commandment might be. But again, going back to the whole idea of this circumcision, this miracle of grace, God takes away that love of sin and implants a love of holiness. We hate it when we sin. Now that we are saved by God's grace, we still sin. But we hate that in us. We long to be clothed with immortality, to where we won't sin anymore. And so, because the Lord Jesus took on our sins and the Holy Spirit illuminated us and revealed to us the exceeding sinfulness of sin in our own life and gave us a fear of God that was the beginning of wisdom, then we realize that the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins. And through Christ, there was that fatal blow in our hearts, to where we were pricked in our hearts, right? we're pricked in our hearts, and we cry out, what shall we do? Sirs, what must we do? What can we do? What must I do to be saved? We ask those kinds of questions. And that is really the spiritual experimental part of having the circumcision, the body of the sins of the flesh, is put off. We don't like our life. We abhor ourselves and repent in dust and ashes. Then the Apostle Paul tells us, when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. That's mortification for you. You know, the mortuary, mortification. And even to the point where the commandment, his commandments are not grievous for us anymore. You see, there's been a change of heart to where the commandment, even the commandment, thou shalt not covet. In other words, we don't even desire to sin. That bothers us. The desire bothers us. How can I think such a thought? You know, those kinds of things. That all of God's children, we've had those things happen. How could I think such a thought at this time? Because we have that commandment written in our hearts, in the sense of this spiritual circumcision that we have in Christ. We die to self. We die to all good opinions of ourself. And again, that being said, we do understand that we still have this flesh, don't we? We still have this flesh that remains until our earthly pilgrimage is over with. We still have that conflict, like Paul in Romans 7, I do the things I would not, and I omit the things that I should do. Oh, wretched man that I am. And Paul also says, what is he doing? He's fighting the good fight of faith. It's a matter of faith. We're called to fly against the wind. We're called to swim upstream. We're called to go heavenward against our corruptions, to deny self, to mortify our members which are upon this earth. We got to fight the fight of faith. We have formidable foes, but how is our greatest foe? How do we combat him, the devil? What does the scripture say? Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. It says steadfast how? In the faith. That fight of faith. It's a struggle. And we have to be steadfast. And we find in 1 John 5:4, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. It's that gift of faith that God gives us. And I want to emphasize this because I don't want to be legalistic about this. It's something we already have. God's already given us the faith. It's not something we got to work up, you know, to get. God's already given it to us. We just got to access what we have in Jesus Christ already. The object of faith, of course, is Jesus. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's the object of our faith. We're not worshiping faith. We're looking to Jesus. We're not looking to faith. We're looking to Jesus. He's called us to where sin does not reign in this mortal body. That we should obey it in the lust thereof, Romans 6. We're not to let it reign in our bodies. But the love of Christ is to constrain us. It's not just duty. It's not just gritting your teeth and getting her done. It's love of Christ. Lord, you love me so much. You gave yourself for me. And I didn't deserve it. And you still ever... you ever live to make intercession for me. You've gone to prepare a place for me. You haven't ditched the plans and ditched the whole thing because I messed up the other day. So because of His love, that constrains us. That we would repent of long cherished sins. That would cut them off. Jesus said, He used radical language like it's plucking out your right eye or cutting off your right hand. That's the kind of radical nature of this mortifying that is to be done. And then, of course, we find in 1 John 3:1, and everyone that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself. It doesn't say that he ought to purify himself, but it says that's what you do. That's part of the new nature that we have in Christ. That we do those things is part of who we are. We can't change who we are. That's part of who we are. We have that. We wish we had more of it. We wish we would it would be manifested more in our life. But nonetheless, we have it as believers in Christ. As it says, everyone that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself even as He is pure. So, it's a mourning over sin. It's a repenting over sin. Romans 2:29, whose circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit and not in the letter. It's more than just ceremonial formalities and rituals. But it's something that involves the heart. And then we want to just look briefly as we come to a close here. In that, it's interesting as we look at this first section, verses 1 through 9. This was the element of faith that we see. Here we are. Remember in verse 1 how that they were cowering, as it were, before Israel. But they were fearful. Oh, wow. All these miracles are done there. The God had done. And then here we go. The splitting of the Jordan and them going over on dry ground. Whew. This is fearful to them. Now, humanly speaking, not operating by faith, just from the human side, your typical commander that would be in charge of the armed forces would want to go in there right away, right when they were in fear. To go in there while you had the advantage, because they were at the disadvantage while they're fearful. But that's not what they did. They went in accordance to the divine directive that God gave. And they did not rush in. They didn't haste with their feet and sin against God. Isaiah 28:16, He that believeth shall not make haste. There's no hurry. God's in control. He knows all about. Yes, there are some outwardly, maybe from the human side, disadvantages, but Lord, I'm going to wait on You. I'm not going to rush in where angels fear to tread. I'm going to wait on You. So instead of immediately attacking Jericho, they pitched their tents there and abode there for a season. And as we... You know, these days, everybody's rush, and they don't think things through. And so, that's a typical age that we live in. It doesn't Daniel say that? They're going to be running to and fro, and, you know, everybody's seeing how fast they can go. Well, the old proverb says, haste makes waste. But they took to heart the scriptural principle, and they just simply waited on God. And it's amazing how they disciplined themselves from unbiblical hastiness. Not just here, But as you'll see, there's going to be a time where they're going to take the Passover and they're going to, you know, do this. They're going to go seven times around Jericho. I mean, it's amazing. But it shows that God was in it. And certainly when they looked back, they said, wow. You must have been thinking, wow, God is so great. It wasn't us at all. It wasn't our military might. It wasn't our military stratagems. But it's all God. And they enjoyed the victory that this world doesn't know anything about. But let us remember, as believers in Christ, we can never be prepared to take our Jerichos and to conquer our Canaans unless we've been had this spirit, this spiritual circumcision legally, from the standpoint of God's throne, and experimentally. No matter how busy about the Father's business we may appear to be, let us take time, like the song says, take time to be holy. And that involves not just outwardly, but inwardly as well. So may God help us to abide in the principles that are laid out here in this passage.